Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 20b, the second half of 20, through to the end of the chapter, through to verse 25. Genesis 2, 20b through to 25. All right. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
This is very close.
Yeah, this is real close.
Actually, I'm going to ditch this. I thought it was stool night, so I'd use a stool, but I'm just not used to sitting down. So welcome, and over the next couple of weeks, we're just going to do a mini-series, as we often do once a year, on sex, marriage, and singleness. So tonight I'm going to have a look at sex and marriage. Boy's already giggling, come on. which is a really important topic, and what I want to do tonight is unpack a little bit about what our culture says about sex, and hopefully move us towards a deeper appreciation of a biblical view of sex. And then next week, we're joined by the wonderful Cherie Bruegel. Is she here somewhere? She's not here, but she's going to be talking, doing something similar on the topic of singleness. So we're going to dive in. Sex is one of those topics that probably doesn't need a long, compelling introduction because it's fairly interesting in and of itself. So I'm just going to get into it, and let me pray before we do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people, to open your word, and just to talk about something that is really important, very meaningful, something that you created, that you designed, something that was part of your perfect creation, but something that we can experience a lot of brokenness around as well. So we pray that you would just guide us tonight, you would speak to us, that you would transform us as we open your word, and we just trust in you in that. Amen. So from my experience, I would say that many of us as Christians feel this kind of tension or disconnect or kind of conflict between our sexuality and our spirituality. So we know from experience that we're quite profoundly sexual beings, that we experience strong desires for intimacy, both, you know, in a physical sense, but also in an emotional sense and in a spiritual sense as well. And while the intensity of those desires for different people in this room would vary, all of us have them. It's part of actually who we are as humans. It's how we were made. It's how God made us to be. And yet often, we feel as though our spirituality, like our relationship with God, requires us to kind of suppress or to hide or to deny our sexuality in some way. So we actually kind of split the two apart. It's almost as though the two are in competition or in some sort of conflict with one another. Like our sexuality, the fact that we are sexual beings, is somehow a hindrance or an obstacle to us being spiritual people and connecting with God. And so when it comes to sex, it's something we can actually feel a lot of shame, guilt, brokenness, confusion about. But it's not how God actually intended things to be. God created sex. He made you the way you are. And sex is in fact intended to be a good gift, a blessing from God to his people. So why is it that this topic, this big thing in our world, continues to be such a kind of confusing, confounding, difficult area for Christians? So we're going to explore that tonight, but I just want to acknowledge right from the start that human sexuality is incredibly complicated. And so in some ways, whatever I say tonight will be an oversimplification. So I just want to acknowledge that from the start, that in a 30-minute talk, I can't answer all your questions. But what I want to do tonight is suggest that, I think that most of us feel kind of conflicted in some way because we've been severely let down by what our culture has said to us about sex. Not what the Bible has said, but what our culture says. We've been let down by one of two cultural narratives that operate in our world, two stories that our culture tells us about sex. And one is a narrative of fear, and the other is a narrative of freedom. And I put that in inverted commas because what we'll see as we explore that is that it's actually far from freedom, something more akin to slavery. And both of these narratives have kind of distorted, masked, hidden God's true intention for sex. For sex as God created it to be. So that's where I'm heading tonight. I want to explore these two narratives, one of fear, one of freedom, and how they actually rob us of experiencing sexuality as in its kind of God-given fullness, as something intended to bless us, to bond us together with another person, as something good and beautiful and right, as something that actually points us to Jesus. And hopefully what we'll see is that God's intention for sex, a biblical understanding of sex, is far from being suppressive or restrictive. It actually elevates our sexuality to something of far more value than we probably ever realized. So let's first look at the narrative of fear. Now, this used to be the kind of dominant narrative in our culture. It hasn't been for a while, but nowadays it kind of manifests itself in more conservative parts of our culture, but to a large extent within the church. And this narrative of fear is this, that sex is something that we should be kind of suspicious of or fearful of, that our sexuality is something that's in conflict with or opposed to our spirituality and our discipleship. Kind of at its most extreme, that sex is just, you know, a tool of the devil. That's just his playground. That's where he hangs out. And God kind of hangs out over here, not in the physical stuff, but in the kind of spiritual up here stuff. One author I was reading this week kind of jokingly talks about what he learned about sex growing up in rural, kind of conservative Texas. He says that from a young age, he learned that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth, and that you should save it for someone that you love. And he's joking, right? But he actually highlights kind of an attitude that many Christians have or have had towards sex. And so no wonder we're confused about it. We start with this idea that kind of sex is bad, it's dirty, shameful, don't do it, don't go near it, don't talk about it. And then suddenly when you're married, it's supposed to be this good and beautiful thing. That's confusing, right? I mean, think of some of the sex talks you've had growing up, particularly if you're grew up as a Christian kid. Usually it's some version of don't do it. Why? Because the Bible says so. It's just the rules. And that's kind of about the extent of it. So it's just rules and it's boundaries with no actual kind of deep, rich understanding of what it is that we're trying to protect. Now, I get the intention behind this kind of fear-based narrative. It's understandable. It's kind of meant to stop us, I think, from drifting into sexual sin. That's the intention of that narrative. And sexual sin in all of its various forms, its pornography, extramarital sex, you know, lust, objectifying other people, affairs, all these misuses of our God-given sexuality actually have immense power to wreck relationships, to control lives, to enslave us. because sex is actually powerful, wouldn't you agree? And therefore, it can be powerfully good, or it can be actually powerfully destructive. And so, yes, the enemy, the devil, can use it against us. That's his job, is to take good things that God created and to distort them, to twist them, to make them into idols, to make them God. And we know that sex is one of the biggest idols, the biggest gods of our culture, is it not? But the danger is when all we hear is the negatives. Don't do these things. Here's the kind of list of rules. And the danger is when all we hear is rules and boundaries without actually ever understanding, without ever properly valuing what it is that those boundaries are trying to protect. And there's the problem. We've often been taught to be fearful and suspicious of sex instead of being taught first and foremost to value sex. To value and treasure this good gift that God has given us that is broken. Yes, all of us experience that brokenness, but that God actually created and wants to restore and redeem to its original intention. Are you with me so far? So this kind of fear-based narrative is really dangerous for two reasons. It leads to judgment. And ironically, it actually, I think, leads to the very thing that we're trying to avoid, which is sexual sin. So I'm going to just explore those two things for a second. Firstly, it leads to incredibly harsh judgment of other people. There's a saying that you may have heard of, that ignorance breeds fear, and that fear breeds judgment. And I think that actually rings really true in this situation. Our fear of sex can be driven by our ignorance of sex, because we don't fully understand our sexuality, because we don't actually see it as something that is God-given, that is good, this thing that's designed to bless us, but rather we see it as this kind of tool of the devil. And so many Christians have come to fear sex without ever actually really valuing sex or understanding what it is, why it's so good, why God, what God's intention for it is. And so our kind of ignorance around these things, it actually breeds this fear, and that fear breeds judgment. So when we fear something, when we just constantly worry about something, what do? We seek to control it. We start to place all these kind of rules around it. And when we see sex as this kind of unruly beast, as kind of Christians have in the past, I mean, so suspicious of it, so worried about it, just trying to keep it over there, what we start to do is place all these like little rules and boundaries around it. And not only that, anyone who breaks those, anyone who contravenes those, we judge incredibly harshly. And so we start to ostracize people. We start to kind of expel people. We distance ourselves from anyone and everyone who contravenes our rules and our boundaries. And we see a lot of judgment today around issues to do with sex, don't we? I mean, for many Christians, sexual sins kind of sit at the top of their sin list that they have in their heads. It's kind of the irredeemable sin. Where does that come from? I think it comes from our fear. And yet, if you were to look to Jesus, he treats the sexually broken with incredible grace, with acceptance, with love, with dignity, with patience. He never condones their sin. He never says, it's okay, keep doing it. But he approaches them with this posture of understanding, knowing how difficult it is, and he seeks to restore them as human beings and as kind of divine image bearers before they deal with the kind of heart issues. And I'm just going to look at a story that we find in John chapter 8. It's the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. You may know the story. But as I read it, I want us to think about how Jesus approaches this woman who's just been kind of caught in the act of adultery, sleeping with a man. It looks like a bunch of men, probably religious men, have bust into the room and kind of torn her out of there and kind of placed her in a public square to be mocked and to be judged. And Jesus steps into that situation. John chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the whole group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He comes with such mercy and grace. And don't you love the way that he takes the attention off her and he puts it back on all the religious men that were gathered around? He doesn't condone her sin at any point in that passage. But before he says anything about it, he demonstrates love. He demonstrates grace. He restores her dignity and her humanity. What a beautiful model for us to emulate when it comes to these issues, don't you think? In fact, reading the Gospels, it's the self-righteous. It's the kind of judgmental, the greedy, the hypocritical religious people that Jesus deals with most harshly. So why is it that we always get it the other way around? Why are we known by so many outside the church for our judgment of people around issues of sex and sexuality? Do we treat greedy people the same? Do we treat proud people the same? We wouldn't have a church left if we did that, I don't think. All of us want to be treated with mercy and grace. All of us are broken, and it's only by the grace of Jesus that any of us are saved. But when it comes to sexual brokenness, man, we fail hard at extending that to other people. So this narrative of fear, it leads to judgment. It also, secondly, somewhat ironically, leads to the very thing that we're trying to avoid. It actually, I think, leads to sexual sin. Because that fear narrative, all it does is it takes our sexuality and puts so much judgment around it that it just drives it underground. It pushes it into the darkness. Because we hide it. We don't talk about it. We struggle with it. But heaven forbid we actually talk to our Christian friends about it for fear of the judgment that will be put on us. And so what happens? Well, in that context, sex just becomes a playground for the enemy. When we suppress our sexuality like that, when we hide it away, it will inevitably seek to express itself in kind of dark and hidden and secretive ways. And that cycle is so vicious. You know, it might start with just giving in to temptation. We might stuff up in some way, and rather than seek help, we keep it to ourselves. We don't want to talk about it. Unlike all these other aspects of our discipleship, we don't seek accountability for it. We hide it for fear of that harsh judgment. And the worse it gets, the more we hide it. I mean, there's obvious examples of this. The failure, first of all, of celibacy for priests, for example, in the Catholic Church, where they kind of, you know, separated sex and spirituality. They had this view that sex kind of hinders your spiritual life, and therefore the priest shouldn't, you know, take part in that. But we've seen that in that culture of suppression and secrecy, sexuality has found all sorts of horrific and dark ways to surface, has it not? That puts the kind of issue out there a little bit closer to home. A recent study in Sydney by the University of Sydney on pornography found that 70% of Australian men view pornography on a regular basis. And you might be thinking, like, what about the church? Surely it's different. Well, there was a study on people within the church, 64% for men. And in fact, wherever they do those studies, whether it's Britain, America, Australia, it's pretty much always coming out that it's about the same within the church and outside of the church. This is a big issue. And as we, you know, as we do youth work in our community, we see the devastating effects of this. And all these young minds with, you know, iPhones in their pockets, I mean, you can hardly blame people. You've got to be understanding, but we need to put that in the open and address that. So it seems that for all our kind of fear, all of our judgment, all of our attempts to control and suppress in order to avoid sexual sin, it turns out that we're actually no better off. And I think that's a strong indication that we need to actually change our story. And that's the fear narrative. Now, culture changed its story. You know, something called the 60s happened, the sexual revolution, the kind of liberation of sex. Our culture, our world has strongly rejected that kind of fear-based narrative, but it's replaced it with something that I think is equally dangerous. And it's this narrative of freedom. Freeing sex. And freedom in our culture is kind of the absence of restrictions. So the idea is that we should free up sex from kind of any and all limitations and restrictions. We should get rid of our hang-ups about it. As long as it's consensual, as long as it doesn't harm anybody, then go for it. It's this kind of idea that sex is, it's just ordinary. It's casual. It should be free from commitment. And the argument goes that once we kind of get over our backwards, our conservative Victorian kind of ways, that sex will just become no big deal. And that sounds freeing, right? That sounds liberating. But it's proved to be anything but. In fact, instead of sex becoming no big deal, it's kind of become the biggest deal. Our society has become sex obsessed. We know that our world, what we see in the media, it's drenched in sexual imagery. We use sex to sell everything from cars to cat food. This week, you know, preparing for this sermon, having it on my mind, I just noticed that in this cat food ad, they use kind of like a model or an actress, I don't know who she was, but kind of a low cut top speaking seductively about cat food. But we do, don't we? Like, take notice, we use sex to sell everything. But as a sexually free society, we actually place a lot of burden on people. We actually place an insane amount of focus on physical and sexual beauty, don't we? And we can feel, even as Christians, this immense pressure, particularly women, but guys as well, to look a certain way, to be a certain body type, whatever is kind of considered sexy, to meet completely unrealistic standards of what it is to be beautiful or sexually attractive. And as a result, we're a society completely plagued by body image issues in a way that we never were before. So you can't tell me that sex is no big deal anymore. It's a huge deal. Pornography is now a $1 trillion global industry. It's an industry full of violence, trafficking. As I said before, 70% of Australian men are regularly consuming porn, and I would say that the statistics among young people are probably even worse. We know that on average, young Australian boys are exposed to pornography for the first time at age 11. And people have become enslaved by this feeding of every kind of sexual impulse that they have with imagery and videos and pornographic material. Did you know that porn has exactly the same effect on your brain as cocaine does? It has the same response. You watch it and it releases a flood of pleasure chemicals into your brain. And it actually starts to rewire your brain to crave it more and more. And just like a drug, the more we consume, the harder it gets to get the same high. So we start to kind of consume greater quantities and increasingly hardcore material. That's far from being free. That is slavery. And if you're uncomfortable with me talking about it, this is such a huge thing in our culture. It is massive and affecting and enslaving people in this room. And Jesus wants you to know that you can be free of that. And I want you to know that you can talk about that. Because if we don't, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. His Spirit will give you the power to overcome. But the first step is just opening that lid. Equally sadly and tragically, we know, like there's other youth leaders here, that working with young people, that girls face insane pressure to engage in kind of casual acts of sex, whether it's physical, whether it's through the internet, whether it's sexting, from a very young age. But let me tell you, there's nothing casual about it. There's no such thing as meaningless sex. And this kind of objectifying of young girls are simply a source of pleasure for other guys. The pressure they face to meet completely distorted kind of sexual expectations that guys have. It is destroying young people emotionally. It's wrecking and it's distorting their sense of self-worth and their confidence. It's shrouding people with disgust and self-loathing, both guys and girls. So we've freed up sex, but don't tell me that sex isn't a big deal. What we thought was freedom is actually a powerful form of slavery. And in this narrative of freeing sex, you know, sex has basically become this natural human appetite. It's just like our animal instincts. That's how people talk about it. Like when you're hungry, you eat. When you have a sexual urge, you satisfy it. But sex is different to that. It's not just an appetite like food. It's more powerful. It's more meaningful than that. C.S. Lewis gives a brilliant illustration of this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. This is like 50, 60 years ago, so striptease acts are kind of an old school way of talking about it. He says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theatre by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage, then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? Either that, or the people were starving. Well, we're not starving of sex. It is everywhere. So when you look at the intensity and the obsession with which we pursue sex in all of its forms, When you look at the trillion-dollar pornography industry that our obsession feeds, you have to conclude that something is very, very wrong with our appetite. Because here's the truth, sex isn't just some basic animal urge. It isn't just casual. It isn't meaningless. It is incredibly meaningful. It is powerful. Why? Because God made it to be that way. And when experienced in the way He intended, it's the most powerful, amazing, life-giving thing. But remove God from the picture. When sex becomes a god or an idol, it becomes a powerful and enslaving force that at best disappoints us and doesn't meet our expectations, but at worst actually destroys us and destroys our relationships with other people. So these are the two kind of dominant narratives that our culture kind of tells us about sex, and they've let us down. They're not working, and sadly what they've both done is distorted our view of sex in a way that has led to immense brokenness and confusion and pain. So where do we go from there? How do we rediscover God's good intention for sex? The other week I helped Russ build his IKEA kitchen. I built like a couple of little drawers. And if you know anything about IKEA furniture, you know not to stray from the instructions. But I always do. I always get two bits and go, yeah, they fit. That seems about right. And then inevitably you get like 5, 6, 7 steps down the track and then something's really not fitting. And then what do? You return to the instructions and you go, oh my goodness. And you disassemble it and start again. When something goes wrong, you go back to the manufacturer's instructions. You go back to what the manufacturer says. And in order for us to understand our sexuality, in order for us to discover its purpose and its intention, we need to go back to the manufacturer's instructions. We need to turn to the one who created it and has a good plan for it. And here's the first part of the story that Christians need to reclaim, and it's that God created sex. It is His idea, and He created it to be a blessing. It's part of His good and perfect creation. So what He says about it matters. And so let's turn now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. Same passage that Paul read out earlier. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Sex is part of God's perfect creation. Before the fall, sex was. And in his amazing creativity, he created sex as this incredibly enjoyable way to fulfill his command to kind of be fruitful and multiply. But notice right from the beginning that sex is about more than just procreation, having babies. It's the binding glue in the sacred union of one man and one woman that we call marriage. The two shall become one flesh. Isn't that an incredible picture of intimacy? Perhaps the greatest possible intimacy that two people can experience. It's this beautiful image of complete, unconditional, whole life commitment, where we don't just give ourselves physically, but every aspect of our life is committed to that person emotionally, legally, financially, spiritually, and of course physically, we give ourselves to another person. And so in the Bible, sex is all about that relationship. It's not a selfish thing. It's a giving of oneself completely to another person. And notice, it's beautiful how it finishes. Notice they were naked and they felt no shame. And isn't that what we want? To be completely vulnerable and exposed with another person, but to not feel an ounce of shame. To not even feel an ounce of pressure or fear. That's complete intimacy, open and vulnerable, and it's secure. Because it's in the context of this unconditional whole life commitment. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's sex in its highest. And Adam, looking at Eve, he cannot help but burst into song. Notice the kind of stanzas there are separated in the passage. Because he breaks into song, and it's the kind of the first ever recorded love song, and he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So sex is part of God's good creation right from the beginning. And we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, reaffirm this narrative as God's intention for sex. He says, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So according to God, the creator of sex, according to Jesus, sex in its intended fullness is discovered in the context of marriage, in the coming together of that sacred one flesh union, that total life commitment. It's sex in the context of a covenant commitment. Now again, people would argue that such a view is completely restrictive, and therefore it's hardly freeing. But I would actually completely disagree. And I think one of the problems with our culture's view of freedom is that it sees freedom as having no restrictions, no limitations whatsoever. But common sense tells us that that's not the case. Now, in Australia, we enjoy incredible freedom. We are able to move around freely, interact fairly freely, are we not? But take away the rule of law, take away all the restrictions and boundaries, the police, and all of that evaporates. It's the right restrictions that actually create freedom. Perhaps a better illustration is that of a fish. Like, a fish is not free unless it's in water. Now, all well and good if it's free to leave the water, but what happens when it does? It flaps around and slowly dies. I see that happen all the time fishing. It's not a pleasant sight. But within its right environment, within the right context, in the water, it is completely free to move around and do what it pleases. So actually, in some ways, freedom is just finding the right restrictions, the right context and boundaries. And those right restrictions for sex are the covenant of marriage. And in marriage, we discover sex in its absolute fullness and freeness, within the bounds of a total whole life commitment. And there's so much I could say, but I want to start to wrap up. But here's why I think this view of sex is so much richer than our culture's view. You know, in our culture, often people lead with sex in relationships. Sex becomes part of, and not just the sheer act of it, but all the things leading up to it, sex becomes part of the relationship very early on. We watch TV and it's just kind of normal for someone to have an interaction with a person and go home and hook up. Have you ever watched a James Bond movie? Like, as soon as he meets a girl, like, he's in bed with her. It's crazy. And we kind of start to think that's normal. James Bond isn't really like us, but I think often it's our... it's not a great example, but he's incredible. But I think that when we do that, when we bring it into relationships early, we hope that in leading with sex, we might create some sort of intimacy, that we might actually create security, and that hopefully love and commitment will follow on. So we start with sex, and hopefully if we do it right, you know, if we perform right, we might be able to keep the person around. So there's this huge pressure on sex, pressure to perform, to satisfy, pressure to remain attractive. And most of it's unrealistic. And too often the kind of relational dynamic in that view of sex is that, you know, I hope that they think I'm good enough. I hope if I give them what they want, they'll stick around. And so we try and use sex to create that sense of security. Either that, or we're just doing it for ourselves, purely for selfish pleasure. We're taking to feed our own lusts and our own desires, not caring about the emotions of the other person. You know, I've heard people, non-Christians in fact, talk about their experience of living and sleeping with each other 3 years before being married, and describing it like being a 3-year audition. 3 years of trying to be good enough, trying to be what the other person wants me to be. That's not freeing. That's not sex as God intended it. That's not intimacy. We lead with sex hoping that commitment will follow. But for us, we actually need to flip that around. When we actually start with commitment, when in marriage you give yourself over to a person completely, there is total security. And in that security, there is freedom to just be who you are. Not to feel like you need to perform, but to actually just be open and vulnerable, naked and unashamed, which creates an environment of total intimacy, emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy, and of course, physical intimacy. And in that way, sex becomes this beautiful, free expression, declaration of love and total life commitment. So in marriage, sex is a complete giving of yourself, in total safety, security, vulnerability, openness, confidence, assuredness to another person. It's two becoming one. And just coming in to finish, in that sense, the Bible actually takes a far higher view of sex than any other kind of cultural view or worldview. Far from being not a big deal, sex, as God intended, is a massive deal. It is deeply meaningful, powerful, this intimate, incredible statement or declaration of our whole life commitment to another person. And don't you want that? Isn't that something of immense value? And therefore, is it not something worth protecting, saving? So I think when you deeply and richly value sex as God intended, when you value marriage, that sacred one flesh union, then actually the boundaries God places around sex are no longer just restrictive kind of arbitrary rules, but rather a path to true sexual freedom and fulfillment. I'll finish by saying this: not all of you are married, and not all of you will be married. And actually, we'll explore that in far greater depth next week as we look at singleness. But as amazing as sex and marriage are, they're actually just a glimpse, just a kind of foretaste or an echo of the intimate union that we will one day have with Jesus. Ephesians 5:32 says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Paul there is saying that in marriage, we actually just get a glimpse or a foretaste of the glorious union between Christ and his church. That's us. So there is something even greater, something even bigger, of which sex and marriage is just a glimpse of the intimacy we will one day experience with Jesus. And that gives me and should give all of us, wherever we are in life, incredible hope. So I'm going to finish there, but allow me to just pray for you guys.